Well, turn with me to the end of Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. Going through this book last week, we looked at the song of Moses, the song of salvation. And now we just want to look at the last part of chapter 15 before we head into chapter 16 next week. And that section today is Exodus 15, beginning at verse 22, down to verse 27. Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. Let us hear the authoritative, inspired word of God. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. So for the reading of God's Holy Word. Well, only 3 days' journey from the shores of the Red Sea, and Israel's demeanor goes from gratitude to attitude. A mere 72 hours earlier, Israel was standing by those shores and singing and dancing and rejoicing for the salvation that God had brought them. They sang and gave praise to God for His mighty work of splitting the Red Sea into two, like that great sea monster of ancient Near Eastern mythology, Tiamat, and causing safe passage for His people as they walked through. They sang and gave praise to God for vindicating them in that water ordeal and judging Pharaoh and his armies. They sang and gave praise to God for delivering them from 400 years of bitter slavery, and doing all of that by a mighty outstretched arm. They sang, they gave praise, they were filled with gratitude. But now 3 days later, here they are grumbling against Moses and against God, saying, "What have you done for me lately?" It's not hard to imagine how during each of those 3 days, as they walked on in the desert heat and their water skins got a little emptier and the song of Moses got a little quieter and Miriam's tambourine kind of slowed down a little bit, until finally the singing was replaced with murmuring and complaining. "Sure, the Lord just delivered us from 400 years of slavery, brought us out of Egypt by 10 miraculous plagues, protected us from the angel of death at Passover, guides us by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, and parted the Red Sea for us." That was pretty amazing. Buried the Egyptian army. "But can He give us drinkable water?" Suddenly, God's promises didn't seem to matter that much. All Israel could think about was their felt need before them. And they allowed that to eclipse all of God's proven faithfulness in the past. And they became grumblers, complainers, whiners. And we will see this theme continue on throughout Exodus. It's really a sad story. And yet in God's mercy, the Lord still condescended to meet their need. He removed the curse of bitter water, and He provided them with water that was sweet and satisfying. And yet this short scene here, brothers and sisters, points us to something far greater and far more important than the fact that once upon a time God made drinkable water for Israel. It points us to God's grace in salvation. It points us to God's removal of the curse of sin through the obedience of the true Israel, Jesus Christ. That's what this scene is doing here. And so we want to think about that together today as we consider the scene in which the Lord made bitter water sweet. And I want you to think about, first of all, Israel's complaint. Secondly, the Lord's condition. And thirdly, true Israel's compliance. And as we think about those things today together, loved ones, and we give our attention and give our thoughts to these things, may the Holy Spirit cause us to rejoice in the sweetness of the gospel and be refreshed with the living water of Christ. In the first place, think about Israel's complaint. Now, the problem with Israel's complaint was not that their concern about dehydration was illegitimate. Obviously, that was a very real and legitimate concern. The situation for their physical well-being was very critical. And we shouldn't for a second think that somehow the Lord is disinterested in the needs of the physical body. Of course He's interested in the physical body. He invented the physical body. And we shouldn't think that He is disinterested in it. But you see, the problem with Israel's complaint was this. It openly revealed their bitterness of heart. The bitter water of Marah was really only a catalyst for revealing the bitter heart of Israel. It exposed what was inside. It exposed unbelief and bitterness. The bitter water of Marah was really a test from the Lord. And the Lord would give lots of tests as they went through the wilderness. It wasn't an easy test by any means. It was difficult. It was challenging both physically and emotionally. It was frustrating. It was hard. It was draining. And it reached down all the way to the depths of Israel's faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Would He keep His promises? It was a test, really, that would reveal either their belief or their unbelief in His promises. And so they began to doubt. And we do. We feel the weight of doubt at times. But how did they deal with that weight of doubt? They began to question why the Lord would bring them out of Egypt only to let them suffer. He delivered them from bitter slavery to bring them bitter water in the wilderness. It didn't make much sense. And filled with doubt in the Lord's promises and frustration by their circumstances, they began to complain and grumble against Moses. The water was bitter, and they became bitter. Now, this is important for us to grasp, loved ones, because really we find ourselves in this story. Again, these are not just stories about once upon a time, and wasn't that nice, let's pray and I'll go home. That's not the reason for the Old Testament. We find ourselves here in this story. And in fact, that's what the New Testament tells us. That's how the New Testament applies the Old Testament to us. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Okay, so now Paul in the New Testament writing to a Christian church, Corinth, listen to what he says. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things, now notice here, okay? Now these things took place as types. That's the word in the Greek, or examples for us. That we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And now he gives us some imperative again. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You see, Israel's journey through the wilderness is a type of the church's journey through this wilderness age in which we live. That's Paul's interpretation, and that's the interpretation we are compelled, we must take. You are part of the covenant people of God, upon which the end of the ages has come. You are part of this grand story, you see. God's not part of your story, you're part of His story. And we see here that you're part of the covenant people of God who is making the journey not between Egypt and the land of Canaan, but between those realities to which Egypt and Canaan point. We have been redeemed already from the slave house of sin. And we've been promised the land of the new heavens and new earth. You have already been freed from the tyranny of the devil. You've already been forgiven all your sins, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and given the down payment of the Spirit. But you have not yet entered the promised land and received the fullness of your eternal inheritance. You're part of the church that is now living in the wilderness age between the first and the second comings of Christ. And we're pilgrims, traveling. We're going to a destination. And you find yourself in this life, in this journey, between the already and the not yet, in a wilderness filled with tests. And the older you get, the more you know what I'm talking about. And it often seems like the promise of God has failed. And you're often tempted to think that it's come to naught. And you're tempted to become bitter. And you find yourself grumbling and complaining all about the littlest things and about the big things and forgetting all that God has already done and all that He has promised to do. Israel's story is your story. And when we grasp that Israel's story is our story, you see, it not only gives us perspective, but we should be able also in that perspective to see more clearly why the Lord is bringing us through this wilderness age in which there are many tests. No, we can't figure out everything that He gives us and the reasons why. Some of it seems so difficult. Some things we understand later. But the general picture, the big picture, is made clear to us. He does not send difficulties into our lives in order to punish us, or because He has a sick sense of humor, or because He's disinterested in us or forgot about us. Instead, He allows us to experience bitter waters, places like Marah at different times in our lives, because He loves us as a Father. And He's a Father who must lovingly discipline His children. As the writer to the Hebrews reminded those Hebrew Christians who were experiencing persecution from other Jews and were tempted to apostatize and leave the Christian faith, remember? Well, he reminded them this. He said, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God's treating you like sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. For the moment, for the time being, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God is disciplining us. Our loving Heavenly Father and God of promise uses the trials of life to make us holy, to conform us more and more into the image of Christ, our elder brother. He's preparing us for heaven. And this life, as C.S. Lewis said, is merely the title page to a whole book. And that book is unending. He's preparing us for eternity and a life in a recreated universe in which there will be no more bitter waters of Marah. He sometimes will test our faith in such a way that He seems to strip us from everything that we can hold on to so that we have nothing. We're like Jacob, wrestling, fighting, clinging, scratching, holding on to God, to His heel, and having nothing else. We find ourselves sometimes with our faith on trial finally brought to that point where we can truly say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You." We're brought to those places often, aren't we? And yet often, like Israel, instead we just whine and complain. And we demand to have our felt needs, to have our cravings satisfied. And somehow we are deceived into thinking that if we just get what we don't have, and we so have set our heart on, that we will truly be satisfied if we get it. But of course, that's not the case. That's to locate the problem on the outside rather than on the inside. The real problem is our own dissatisfaction in the Lord, our own unbelief in His promises, which never change, which stand there all the time, saying, "Look at what I have done in history. Have you forgotten? I will be faithful to you." The real problem is our own bitterness of heart. Now, in this scene, Moses does the only reasonable thing, and he cries out to the Lord. And the Lord hears his cry, and He brings relief. But He also brings a condition. And that's the second thing we want to think about this morning, the Lord's condition. Now, notice verse 25. "And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet." Now, it's interesting here because the Hebrew word there, translated "showed," is actually "instruct." It's the same word from which we get the word Torah, which means law, instruction. Now, that, loved ones, that's very important to catch here in this text. Oftentimes, we have no clue about that. The Lord didn't merely just show him a tree. He gave instruction to Moses so that He told him what to do. It's a verb in which He instructed him about this log. And we can notice the progression here. God instructed Moses about the tree. Moses obeyed and followed God's instructions. And the result was what? Blessing. Healing of the bitter waters. That's the progression there to that verse. And the whole focus, you see, is this. Obedience to God's instructions will bring blessing, will bring healing. That's what He's doing here. And if we're not convinced by that, well, then all we need to do is look on to what else God says. "There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. There He tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in His eyes and give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes,'" man, that's a lot, "'I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer.'" This is conditional. They have to do something in order to get something. This is not, "I'm going to heal you, even if you don't do it." If Israel obeys, the Lord will heal. That's the condition. There's blessing for obedience to the Lord's commandments and statutes, but cursing for disobedience. This was a lot like Adam in the garden. If Adam obeyed the Lord and fulfilled all his duty, there would be blessing and life. But if Adam disobeyed the Lord and failed to fulfill all his duty, there would be cursing and death. This was a condition of do this and live. It was really a covenant of works, not of grace. And why the Lord is doing this is He's preparing Israel for what He is going to do when He brings them to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20. There, when He put them under the yoke of the law and said, do all this, and they took the oath and said, this all we will do, Lord. All of it we will do. Very different, you see, than that covenant that God made back in Genesis 15 when God said, I will do this. It's a different covenant. It becomes especially clear in passages like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, if you ever want to read those and see blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience. But we will see later how the people of Israel took the oath in that covenant, promised to fulfill the conditions. And here we see the Lord preparing Israel for that covenant, preparing them for the law. And He holds out to them this promised blessing of being their healer if only they will obey His commands. Now, as we've read the Bible, and we read on through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, on through the historical books, well, we know that the sad story of Israel is that they didn't obey. The sad story of Israel is that the cursings came upon them. That they experienced drought, which is what Elijah's whole story is much about. Famine. They experienced invaders from foreign lands. And finally, exile into Assyria and Babylon. They fell under God's judgment. Israel's failure to keep the conditions of the Lord pointed to the need for a new Israel, just as Adam's failure to obey the covenant of works in the garden prepared us and pointed us to the need for a second Adam. The whole history of Israel shows us our need for Jesus. Jesus is the true Israel. And that brings us to the third point, the true Israel's compliance. There's Israel's complaint. Oh, we can identify with that. And there's the Lord's condition. Well, this is strange. What's this all about? But it points us to the third thing, true Israel's compliance. In verse 26, we keep on looking there, the Lord called Himself Yahweh Rophe. That is the Lord who heals. The Hebrew word Rophe means to bring wellness and soundness, both physically and spiritually. It means to restore, to heal, to cure. And through the history of God's dealings with His covenant people, we see that He continued to reveal Himself in this way as the healer. When the prophet Jeremiah, he mourned over the sin of Israel, he looked around and he said, you're the covenant people of God. What's the matter with you? Look at all this idolatry. Why are you running after paganism? Why are you treating your children as if they were little pagans? Why are you doing the things of the nations? And he mourned. And he said, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician here? And he prayed on behalf of the people. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. For you are the one I praise. And in answer, God repeated His promise to His prophet and to His people. But I will restore you to health and heal your wounds. How would He do it? How would He do it? By bringing in a new government? By a new politician? Would He do it through the people? Well, now they're going to start obeying a little bit more now and things are going to start getting a little better. How would He do it? He would do it through the true Israel, who, unlike national Israel, would obey the law perfectly and do it for you, brother, and you, sister. The true Israel is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the fullness of time to remove the curse for you and to heal His people from their sin. from the root cause of all their bitterness and failure, and the very thing that brings us under God's judgment. As the prophet Isaiah said, He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb shall shout for joy. That is why when we read the Gospels and the book of Acts, as we've been seeing on Sunday nights, that we see people being raised up to newness of life. The lame walking. The blind seeing. The dumb speaking. Fulfillment had broken in. The healer had come. And he'd been raised from the dead. Not so that we all will be physically fine in this life, but pictures of what is going to come in fullness at the end of the age, and more importantly, what Christ has done even for you now in healing you from your sin. Christ came to fulfill that promise of Isaiah. He came just as Isaiah promised to bind up the brokenhearted and comfort those who mourn, Isaiah 61. He came as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53 to bear our griefs and sicknesses, and that by His wounds we are healed. But He did it through His perfect, active obedience to God's law, to all those statutes, to all those commandments, to all those rules. He kept them perfectly every day for you. Like national Israel, Christ, the true Israel, was brought out of Egypt and driven to the desert. And He was tempted and He was tested for 40 days. But unlike national Israel, His heart was not bitter. He did not complain. He did not grumble against His Father. When the devil came to Him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread," Jesus, the true Israel, answered and said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Quoted Scripture. Then the devil took Him to Jerusalem, to the pinnacle of the temple, and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." And he tries to quote Scripture, "For it is written, He will command His angels concerning you," taking it out of context, of course. Jesus, the true Israel, answered again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Suffering for us, fulfilling the test. And when the devil took Him to a high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory and said, "Look, all of this I will give to you if you just bow down and worship Me. You can avoid all the hell that awaits you at the cross to drink that cup of God's judgment and to become a foul and detestable thing in the sight of your Father with sin imputed to you. You can avoid it right now. Bypass it all. Just bow down to Me." Jesus said, "Be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." Jesus did not complain. Jesus did not grumble. Jesus did not become bitter about what His Father had not provided to Him. But He trusted His Father to sustain Him. He passed the test. He passed the probation. But He did not pass that test for Himself, loved ones. He needed not to pass a test for Himself. He passed it for you. And you see, boys and girls, as you're beginning another year of school now and you're thinking about homework and tests and grades and hopefully aiming for A's and doing your best, we think about those things, and the most dreaded grade, of course, is not the C, although those are not good, or the D, although those are worse, but the incomprehensible F. Flunk. Well, all of us as human beings have an F because our first father, Adam, received an F. But Jesus received an A, for He got perfect marks. But there He said, "You give Me your F and I'll take the punishment. I'll flunk for you and I'll give you my A that I earned and it'll be yours." And that's what Jesus has done. And He went to the cross, that tree that brings healing from our sin. Healing in the deepest possible way. That is what the Lord, your healer, has provided to you. And that is where you must look, Christian. I know you say as you're going through the fiery trials in this wilderness age, but the Lord hasn't healed me of my physical illness. But the Lord hasn't healed me of my loneliness. I'm so lonely. Pastor, you have a wife and family. You don't know what it's like for me. You're right. I don't. But we all have things that God has given us that taste bitter. You might say, He hasn't healed me of my financial crisis. It doesn't make any sense. I've asked Him over and over again to remove this thorn, and all He keeps saying to me is, my grace is sufficient for you. Loved ones, of course, God does heal many things for us in the common realm, through doctors, through jobs, through relationships. But many things He does not heal. And yet He uses them all for His purposes. But He has promised that all of those aches and pains will ultimately and forever be healed in the resurrection. For Jesus has promised to heal them. He has earned that. That's part of the gift He gives us. And now He says, look at the tree of life at the end of the story in Revelation 22. The leaves that bring healing to the nations. And until then, drink the water of life that I have given you. And go through this life knowing that I will be with you. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy trials to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. We can trust our Father in heaven as He brings us through this wilderness age. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do come to You with gratitude for what You have done for us in Jesus, for baptizing us into Him, He who is our Red Sea. And we ask now, Lord, as we go to this table that You have spread before us as a feast in the wilderness, that we would come grateful, knowing that we are unworthy to commune with You. And yet, Lord, eager, for this is for sinners. Thank You for feeding us, O Lord, and for announcing these things to us afresh and anew. Hear our prayer and lift our hearts up to You, we pray.